Okay, if you guys want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, that would be great. And let's go ahead and pray one more time this evening. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We praise you for your love. Lord, we thank you for the reality that after we die, after we come back to life because of the power of your Son Jesus to bring us back to life and to give us new physical bodies that are capable of dwelling with you for eternity future, that Father, you be glorified by teaching us these truths, and that you would enable us to live by these realities, and that it's in Jesus' name that we would pray. Amen. So if you guys want to look down to verse 28, 29, and 30 of Romans chapter 8, this is going to be kind of a primary text, but this is not the entirety of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at in the subject matter this evening, but this will be helpful to get us kicked off for our topic. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28 and going down to verse 30, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Of course, within this passage of Scripture are some incredibly important and significant truths that perhaps at some point in the future we could spend more time focusing on the doctrines and the concepts that are presented in these verses, which detail in absolutely explicit language the complete and total sovereignty of God over both good and evil, and how God can use both good and evil to affect his plan and to work ultimately good for each and every one of his creatures. Many passages in the Old Testament would even say, is there calamity that comes upon a city if God did not cause it? We look at the book of Job, who is praising God, who just took away his possessions, even his children, all sorts of different horrific events like that, and saying that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and shall we accept to his wife, shall we accept good things from the Lord but not accept calamity from the Lord? God's total, absolute sovereignty over every single particular event to then ultimately work good within our lives is a significant reality and is absolutely important for us to recognize whenever tragedy or calamity or adversity happens to us. Unfortunately, as awesome as that is, that's not where we get to spend the majority of our time this evening, but again, maybe at some point in the future we can do that. And then, of course, the absolute sovereignty of God over salvation, verses 29 through 30, that those that experience that reality are only those who have been called and elected by God. It is not a universal salvation. It is not a universal calling from God's perspective, that he has his people limited off, numbered off. It is them specifically for whom he is going to work good things for. Those whom he foreknew, predestining them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that idea of sanctification that we had looked at before, in order that Jesus would be the preeminent one, the firstborn. He would be the central focus of all of God's people. Incredibly profound and significant realities that are there. But you'll notice that in God's absolute sovereignty over our salvation, all of the aspects of salvation are put in the past tense. They're just as good of a reality now as if they've already happened. You have technically been considered to have already been glorified because of how successful God is going to be in your salvation, carrying you into glorification. But this brings up some very interesting questions now that we're talking about glorification. What is glorification? How can we be glorified when God is supposed to be glorified? Isn't that the entirety of Christianity? Isn't that the whole reason why you were created? Isn't that the whole reason why we exist is so that God would be glorified. Why are we supposed to be glorified? Which is what verse 30 said. God justifies us, and those who receive justification are also those who receive glorification. You can't be justified without eventually being glorified. And again, it's put in the past tense, even though we haven't already experienced glorification. It's as sure of a reality, it is as guaranteed of a reality, as if you've already experienced it. If I were to promise you guys $20 by the end of this evening, each and every one of you, which of course would make me go broke, but if I were to promise you guys $20, if my word was so sure, you could be considered as having already had $20 in your pocket from me. That's the concept of the surety or the guarantee of already being glorified in this passage of Scripture. But again, why are we getting glorified when God is the one who is supposed to be glorified? Who gets to be glorified? Is it us or is it God? And certainly the Bible teaches both concepts. And so that leads us to our question, and this will be the final topic in our series of what is it and why should I care? I know it's okay to let out the moans and the groans that we're not going to be continuing in this series, at least for now. It's okay to be disappointed in that. But we want to end on a high note with glorification. So what is glorification and why should I care? What is glorification and why should I care? We've seen that there are concepts of salvation known as justification and sanctification, and these topics are very important to us being able to understand salvation. And we've understood so far that those two concepts are not all that there is in salvation. As amazing as they are, those are not all that there is in salvation. And just as many people get hung up on the concept of justification and don't then understand what Christians should be doing now that we're justified, and there was the doctrine of sanctification that we had looked at last time. What is sanctification and why should I care? It's still not all that there is. And many people may be missing out on a good understanding of glorification, what it is, and why we should care about it. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. What is glorification and why should I care? So as with every topic that we have looked at, we give a basic definition to try to give us a good framework of how to understand this topic and how to understand why we should care about this topic. So we'll give a basic definition of glorification and then we'll try to justify it from the texts of Scripture. So the definition that I would give for glorification is the final sealing of a believer. The final sealing of a believer in the reality of what God says about the believer, which was justification, and what God does to the believer, sanctification, making the believer perfect and sinless for the rest of eternity. So again, that definition is the final sealing of a believer in the reality of what God says about the believer and what God does to the believer, making the believer perfect and sinless for the rest of eternity. This is what glorification is. Glorification is the final sealing of a believer in the reality of what God says about the believer and what God does to the believer, making the believer perfect and sinless for the rest of eternity. So we'll unpack the definition some. It's the final sealing of the believer. In other words, if you were on a boat and the boat was leaking, there's a hole in the boat, you'd want to seal the hole to where it's no longer leaking. So in other words, you keep the boat intact so that you're not falling apart, you're not being destroyed. You're ultimately making something a permanent reality. That's what I mean by the final sealing of the believer. This is the ultimate state in which the believer is now going to be locked into what God has made them to be. And it's locking the believer into the reality of what God had said about the believer in justification. So glorification is taking justification and making that a permanent reality. Locking a believer in the reality of their state of innocence, sinlessness, and righteousness. So now it's no longer just something that God says about the Christian, but it is now a real reality of the Christian, which that process begins in sanctification. So in other words, it's the final sealing of a believer in the reality of what God says about the believer and what God does to the believer. So that process of sanctification starts with God saying the believer may go free, God saying the believer is perfectly righteous, and then God starts the process of making the believer, making his life match what God says about him. That's sanctification. You undergo the process of being conformed to the image of justification, or in other words, to the image of Jesus Christ himself, because he's innocent, he should go free, he is perfectly righteous. Since God says that about us, in justification, he makes that a reality in the process of sanctification, and then we ultimately reach glorification, which happens after death, and specifically after physical bodily resurrection, coming back to life with a new glorified body. Then, in that state, you have been completely and totally made perfect in both body and spirit. It is both your physical perfection as well as your spiritual perfection. Technically speaking, you die and you go to heaven. You have shaved off the corruptible, sinful nature, but you're disembodied. You're in a spiritual state of perfection. And as the Apostle Paul had described, and I believe either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I believe 2nd Corinthians, that it's kind of an unnatural thing. We long to be clothed and not unclothed. It's not just simply the idea of, I don't have clothes on. It's the idea that we long to be with a tent. We long to be with our bodies yet again. And especially when you see the concept in the book of Revelation of the martyrs that are before the throne of God that are crying out for vindication. They're crying out for God to avenge them because of their martyrdom. They're not necessarily in a state of rest yet, though they're in heaven. So there's even kind of a state of imperfection that is happening while they're in heaven because they're not totally at rest from the tragedies that have happened. In fact, the tragedy that has happened is still on their mind while they're before the throne of Jesus Christ. Though that's a way better condition than being here on earth, it's still not the perfect, total, final condition of spirit and body being back together in a perfect, sinless, glorified state. It's a really long explanation of our definition there. Glorification is the final state of a Christian after death, whereby that Christian is now perfect and sinless for the rest of eternity. So, of course, our definition then makes our glorification much different than God's glorification. Because God's glorification is not him changing into a sinless perfect being. He already has been a sinless perfect being. Our glorification is what God does ultimately and finally to us in both physical and spiritual nature. And God's glorification is the constant praise and credit that is given to God for who he is, what he is, and what he has done. There's your differences between our glorification and God's glorification. God's glorification is the credit, the constant praise and credit that is given to him for who he is, what he is, and what he has done. He is already glorious in that reality. We don't make him glorious, but our credit and our praise being given to him is describing and explaining who he already is and what he has already done within each and every one of our lives. That's giving glory unto God. It is recognizing the gloriousness of God that he already is, the awesomeness of God that he already possesses. That's God's glorification. But our glorification is when we are ultimately and finally, in both physical and spiritual nature, perfect and sinless. And you can see the exchange that needs to be going on in real salvation. Then God credits us, considers us as being like Christ. He considers us to be like his glorious Son. And as he considers us to be like Jesus, we then consider him to be who he really is, which is awesome and magnificent. Our lives then should be crediting or considering God as actually being the one who saves us, being awesome, being majestic, being spectacular, being wonderful. That's our ability to take what he says about us and then use it as an opportunity to thank him and give him credit for the work that he has done. That's what our life is now, but in kind of an imperfect state, where we're giving glory back to God, and God is ultimately, as even the book of 2 Corinthians talked about, we're being changed or transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We already, in some senses, are experiencing the reality of how it is glorious to be Christians and to be undergoing sanctification, where we're being changed into greater degrees of glory until we're ultimately sealed in that final perfect glorious state. So, what is glorification and why should I care? There's three things that we're going to look at to specifically emphasize what glorification is and why we should care about it. So, number one, the first thing to look at in understanding what glorification is and why we should care is to see, first off, that sin will prevent your glory. Sin will prevent your glory. If we're going to understand what glorification is and why we should care about it, and especially why we should care about it, we should look first off at the reality and the significance that sin is going to prevent glory. It's going to prevent us reaching that glorified state. Now, before we engage in this point, I need to clarify it beforehand so that you guys know what I'm not saying in this point. I believe very strongly that there is no such thing as a person who God can start saving that does not end up in glory. That's a total impossibility. God cannot justify somebody. We just read that from Romans chapter 8, verse 30. God cannot justify somebody whom he then does also not glorify. If you have received the justification by faith, you will ultimately receive glorification. Neither hell nor high water nor nothing, as the latter portion of Romans 8 is going to say, nothing as far as death or anything in the created order can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ, can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can prevent you from being glorified. It can't happen. If you're justified, you will be sanctified, you will be glorified. It's a done deal, it's a closed deal in the economy of God. You will reach glory. What God has started, he will complete. It's dependent upon God, it's not dependent upon you. And so if you don't reach glory, having been justified, it is the reputation and the nature of God that is at stake. He will bring you into glory. But you got to watch out for the dangerous yabbits. Yeah, that's true, but I might be stepping on toes with this, and you might think that this might create a contradiction in what I just said, but every single one of us needs to know that I personally, specifically even as a pastor, I don't have the assurance of your salvation. I'm confident in the fact of your salvation. I'm confident in your guys' profession. But I cannot have perfect knowledge of those who are saved genuinely. It's just not been granted to me to know who is absolutely genuinely saved. And given the degree of teaching within the New Testament, especially in the book of 1 John, how people can go out from among us because they were never one of us, and that act of them leaving and apostatizing or abandoning the faith is how it's made known that somebody is not among us, then there can be tons of people who are among us who aren't really one of us. They aren't really genuinely saved, though, and for all intents and purposes, they can seem saved. This is Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. Those, in the case of those who have experienced probably a version of Christianity that is way more intense than modern-day Christianity and yet is not genuine Christianity. I mean, the things that are listed in those verses in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 would make the seeker-friendly churches blush at how spiritual it is. But it's still not what accompanies salvation. Those individuals can fall away and be eternally lost, and that is something that is indicative of people who can look saved but aren't actually saved. I don't have perfect knowledge of those who are saved, so because of that, I must warn those who identify as Christians that sin will prevent your glory. Sin will prevent your glory. So to demonstrate this, let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says there in Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So it's not an exhaustive list. Anything that could be similar to those things are obvious works of the flesh. And Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So let's be clear. The blood of Jesus Christ absolutely saves and perfectly saves. Christ is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly, but those who practice sin prove that they have not had Jesus saving them. You show by continued, intentional, constant participation in sin or sins that you never had salvation to begin with. Constant participation in sin indicates that you are more concerned and that you care more about sinful pleasures than you do about sanctified pleasure that you would experience for all of eternity future. You see, genuine Christians are eternity minded. They have eternity on their minds. It starts to be harder and harder to sin the more a Christian thinks more and more about glory. Perfect state in body and spirit, totally recreated and renewed in the image of God with the fullest capacity for joy that a creature could possibly receive. And so, in that sense then, in recognizing the concepts that a continued participation within sin bars you from eternity. Christians should be eternally minded. Christians should be focused upon eternity. And recognizing that if I have a constant, intentional, it's something that I am planning and intending to do, an intentional participation in sin on an ongoing basis. In other words, there's a sin or particular sins that I'm continuing to commit and practice on a regular, consistent basis. I am demonstrating that eternity is not my future. Sin will prevent you from experiencing glory. And really, in that sense, and in that particular concept, I hope that we would all suffer in some way. I hope that we would all suffer ultimately, as Peter would talk about, for doing what's right. But I hope really that we would suffer in some way according to God's will. I hope life would hurt now, so that we would be raised to a greater hope and to a greater expectation of the bliss of glory, where suffering and pain are then ultimately and finally done away with. John Calvin put it better than what I just said. He said, "Whatever be the kind of tribulation with which we are afflicted, we should always consider the end of it to be that we may be trained to despise the present and thereby stimulated to aspire to the future life." In other words, that we would consider whatever the tribulation would be, whatever the suffering or the hardship that we would go through, as a blessing in disguise for the specific purpose of teaching us and training us to not get comfortable with sin and to not get comfortable with the luxuries of this world. In that way, I hope that we would suffer, to teach us and to train us as to why it is that glory is so absolutely important to each and every one of us. Sin will prevent you from glory. Second thing, number two, is that sanctification will prove your glory. That was kind of a dismal first point. But there's a reality then in how we concluded that first point of understanding how it is that I can attain, how it is that I can reach, or how it is that I can know that I will ultimately be brought to that glorious eternal future, is that sanctification will prove your glory. That's the second point. Sanctification will prove your glory. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 and going down to verse 7, a lot of verses here to emphasize the concepts of sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again." Who did your regeneration? Who did your birth? Was it your belief or your conversion? No, it was God. God caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, of course, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, if you don't see the absolute sovereignty of God to keep you and preserve you to the end, please check those verses again. It is abundantly there. God is ultimately the reason that you will be revealed as having been saved in the last time. You are being guarded right now by the power of God. How powerful is God? He is all-powerful. He is totally powerful. He embodies the epitome of power to an infinite extent. That power of God is guarding you. It is keeping you safe. That term could even be referred to as guards who are guarding prisoners. They're trying to prevent those prisoners from escaping. They want to keep them in prison. That's what God's power is doing. It's imprisoning you in the palace of your salvation. He is guarding you until that time when your final salvation, your being brought into glory, is revealed. Verse 6 then, and you can see why this prepositional phrase is so phenomenal. In this you rejoice. You rejoice in the staying power of God. You rejoice in the keeping power of God, even though right now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So you come off of this high, verses 3 through 5, of this absolute incredible display of the magnificence of God in keeping us, keeping our inheritance. It's kept in heaven. Nobody can steal it out of heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's never ending. And there's God's power that is guarding you. You come off of this specific high, and you do the exact same thing as 2 Corinthians had taught us. When you behold the glory of Jesus Christ and his magnificence, and you behold eternity future, and you see what it's like to ultimately have your total and final salvation, then when you examine the suffering now, it begins to diminish and to decrease in its intensity and even in its duration for a little while. And it's grieving, it's saddening, it's depressing. Nobody discounts, even in the most Calvinistic circles or the most intense emphases upon the sovereignty of God, nobody discounts the feelings that you have while going through suffering. It is painful, it is saddening, it is depressing. But notice then verse 7, in order that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the whole goal there is to illustrate and to instruct Christians that as you go through suffering, it proves that your faith is genuine. Sanctification, which we happen to have left this particular aspect of sanctification off from last week, sanctification is both the knowledge that you gain of God and the suffering that you experience, having sin literally burned out of your life through trials. This sanctification proves that you will be glorified because it shows the genuineness of your faith. You guys remember the parable of the soils that Jesus had told? Talked about the scattering of the word of God. Some fell on this kind of soil, some fell on this kind of soil. And there was a particular soil that the seed fell on, and it received the word of God with joy. It was excited. It was ecstatic about Christianity. It was ecstatic about salvation. But the word of God didn't take root in that person's heart. And so the cares of life, suffering, trials, and adversity arose, and it choked off the seed from that person's life, and that soil fell away. The mark of those who are genuine Christians are those who can suffer and not give up on their Christianity, not walk away from the faith. That's the genuine mark of the genuine Christian, that they will continue in their Christianity, and in fact, they will love God and trust and rely upon Him more through their trials and their adversities than they had been previously. This is the tested genuineness of your faith. It proves that you're authentic as a Christian, as now, for a little while, you are grieved by various trials. You guys all go through difficult circumstances and situations. There's no doubt about it. You guys have trouble with families. You guys have trouble with school or living in this world or whatever it is, as a Christian, these are not anything other than opportunities. They're opportunities to grow in your sanctification. They're opportunities to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith so that you know through the midst of these hard times that you will arrive upon the shores of eternity future. Now, in addition to that, though, that's not all that there is in proving at some point you will be glorified. Because if that's all that there was, there wouldn't be 2 Peter. We just quoted from 1 Peter. There's a 2 Peter. And Peter says to the group of elect that he is writing to, in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall." Now, of course, he's not saying there in verse 10 that if you practice these things, you will never sin, as if this was the opportunity to be sinless this side of heaven. The idea there is that you will never totally nor finally fall. In other words, it's the doctrine that we call final salvation. That if you practice these things, you will never fall away from the faith. You will reach glory. That's Peter's point there. His point in 1 Peter in chapter 1 is to begin to illustrate and demonstrate to his Christians that as you are grieved by trials, it actually is a good thing for you, because these sufferings that you're going to go through are going to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. They're going to prove that you are genuinely faithful, that you're genuinely of the faith. Then in 2 Peter, he says, "Now that I have already taught you about suffering and how it's going to prove in your sanctification that you will reach glory, there's work to do." He says, make every effort, which specifically means, even in verse 5 and in verse 10, he says in verse 5, make every effort. He says in verse 10, be even more diligent. These concepts within the original text mean to break a sweat, to actually be so diligent and intentional to increase in Christian qualities that you could literally even sweat from your increase, from the amount of effort, the amount of work that you pour into it. I remember in soccer, God bless you, that my secular coach gave me a very valuable piece of advice that he had talked about when I was doing conditioning. Of course, that's the worst experience in soccer, because they just make you run aimlessly and pointlessly for countless hours so that way you can breathe more effectively and think more effectively and perform more effectively out on the soccer field. And so you're just sitting there and you're doing this endless running and it's horrible and you just lay down, you want to give up. And my coach had told me, you reach down into your pinky toe and you pull up the last amount of energy and endurance that you have, so that way you expend it all, you give it all you got. So if you collapse, I at least will be proud of you, because you did everything you possibly could. It actually is that kind of a concept within this passage of Scripture. Make every single effort. Don't let any effort that you could give be untouched in increasing in these Christian qualities. He says, increase. It's not enough to keep doing what you currently are doing in your sanctification. It's not enough to just simply be doing the Bible study that you're doing. It's not enough to just simply be doing the quiet time that you're doing. There must be an increase in Christian qualities in order for you to reach glory. And he says, increase in morality, increase in virtue. Now, the concept of virtue is the quality that somebody has when they're not content with the morality of those around them. They have to exceed the morality of those around them. They have to be more moral than anybody else around them. That's the idea of virtuousness. Being virtue means you want to excel in moral qualities. If it's a concept of purity, you want to be pure. You want to be the most pure. If it's a concept of controlling our speech, you want to control your speech to the point of even being silent if necessary. He says, excel in moral excellence. Increase in moral excellence. He says then to increase in knowledge as well, what you know about Jesus Christ and what you know about God. If we have a shallow understanding of God, we cannot expect to prove that we will reach glory. Increase in your knowledge of God. It says to increase in controlling yourself. Practice on a regular basis of saying no to your impulses and to your desires. The alarm clock wakes up, get up. Seriously, that's a good example of controlling yourself. Be in a position where you are saying no to yourself. And of course, in addition to that, be constantly practicing saying no to sin. Say no to sin. This is the idea of controlling yourself. He says, endure these things as well. Increase in your steadfastness and your endurance. Don't give up in the middle of difficult stuff. Keep trusting in God. Even in the middle of hard things, do hard things. Increase in God-like character. Whatever it is that you learn about God, imitate. Be imitators of God, the Apostle Paul says. Increase in being affectionate towards your brothers and sisters, being kind to one another, being nice to one another, being loving. Of course, increase in love, where you value and you esteem others as more important than yourself, and you would demonstrate your love within their life, not just saying that you love them. Now, if you don't do these things, then it actually becomes a guarantee that if you're not practicing these qualities and increasing in these qualities, that you would actually forget that you're even a Christian. You forget that you were cleansed from your former sins. You forget that you have been created in newness of life. And so there's an utter imperative. It's an urgency to practice these qualities and to increase in these qualities, to grow in your sanctification, because as you don't grow within your sanctification, you forget that you're even being sanctified. You forget that you've repented from sin. You forget that you've been cleansed from sin. In other words, if you're not living as a Christian on a day-to-day time frame, it's so easy to forget that you're even a Christian. You say, how ridiculous would that be that I would forget that I'm a Christian? And yet that's the testimony of this passage of Scripture, that even though perhaps on some degree of an intellectualness you might think of yourself as a Christian, you might not think of yourself as a Christian who is being sanctified and cleansed from sin. When you're out to the movies or you're with other people, do you remember that you're a Christian? Or does the kind of company that you keep prevent you from thinking about yourself as a Christian, or even prevent you from living as a Christian? Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, ruins good morals. Do you remember that you have been plagued by sin and you are in desperate need of Jesus Christ? Or are you simply somebody who's privileged to watch entertainment? You're going out to a movie. Are you a movie fan? See, remember from last week that God sanctifies us, but we also need to be diligent in working in our sanctification. We have to be doing Christian things. And when we do this, We're not nearsighted. You guys know what nearsighted is? It means you can't see things at a distance. You can only see things nearsighted. So you can't see the end. You can't see the finish line. You're like a runner on a race who has like goop in his eyes and like dust and flies and all sorts of nasty stuff in his eyes. You can't see the finish line. You can only see what's right in front of you. You can't see the implications of your choices. You can't see the implications of your sinful behavior. You don't see eternity. You don't see glory. You're nearsighted. You see the here and the now. You see the temporary passing pleasures of sin here and now. It is so difficult then to see why it is important to repent, why it is important to live as a Christian, because you're nearsighted to the point of even being blind. You forget that you're a Christian. So prove through the process of sanctification you are reaching glory. Number three, and moving quickly as my time is running out. Number three, satisfaction is how we live before and after glory. Satisfaction is how we live before and after glory. Luke chapter 6, verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The Christian's life is one in which they are focused on the future life and that they enjoy that reality even in their mind now. They're satisfied with the understanding that at some point they will be completely satisfied in a perfect sense. John Calvin continued saying, "Hence our stupidity." Our minds being so dazzled with the glare of wealth, power, and honors that they can see no farther. The problem that we have is that we live in a constant battle for our attention and our enjoyment and our satisfaction. And we lose that battle when we stop being satisfied with the understanding that there is something far better in eternity future than this world has to offer us now. If we hunger for God, if we are sorrowful with the world now, then we are doing what is right for Christians to focus upon the future. Previously, we discussed the important principle of stopping before we sin and asking ourselves if what we're considering doing is something that Jesus was treated as doing and was judged as having done. Is this sin that I'm wanting to commit something that Jesus Christ had to die for? And hopefully then, as genuine Christians, that question would bother us dramatically to the point where we would begin to say no to sin. We should also, in view of our eternity, compare eternity with all of its bliss to the temporary bliss of a potential sin. We should ask ourselves these questions. Number one, do I understand that this sin is enough to keep me out of eternity? Do I understand that this sin is enough to keep me out of eternity? You see, again, those who are genuinely Christ's cannot be kept out of eternity, but those who are genuinely Christ's would be severely bothered by this understanding. They'd be severely bothered by even the remotest possibility of even considering eternity as something that they would miss out on. Do I understand, though, that this sin would be enough to keep me out of eternity? To the point that they would want absolutely nothing to do with that which could potentially be eternally disqualifying. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body, I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." The Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, who even said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," this fantastic apostolic example, had even said he lives in such a way so as to keep himself under control because he doesn't even want to risk the possibility of being disqualified. I control myself in order to avoid missing eternity, and do we then do the same? Number two, what does this sin look like in comparison to eternity? You see, you have to come to a point where you know that sinning isn't satisfying. It's really not satisfying you. So I've counseled a lot of people who have been entrenched in pornography, and one very consistent theme among those individuals who sin in this way is that there is a constant boredom within their lives. It actually isn't as much of an issue of the satisfying in a sinful way nature of viewing these kinds of horrific things, but it comes about because of boredom. They're not impressed by God. They're not impressed by eternity. And so they turn to things that can be immediately impressive to them. They're so bored that they sin, so bored that they're looking at sinful things, and in fact that some of them have even gotten to the point where there was boredom in pornography. They spent way more time looking for pornography than looking at pornography because there was this huge issue of the very reality that it is not satisfying, as any sin is ultimately not satisfying. There's never a perfect sin. There's never that one sin that can sustain or satisfy. You can't find it. It does not exist. There's always a flaw in whatever you're looking at. It always wears out. Whatever you're participating in a sinful sense, there's always something wrong with it. Now, you should certainly not sin to the point of realizing how lame that sin is. Because it might end up being too late for you, and you may be found disqualified to enter eternity. But recognize that every single sin is absolutely insignificant and dissatisfying as compared to spending an eternity with God in glory. Number three, and lastly, what is the alternative to glory if I prefer this sin over glory? What is the alternative to glory if I prefer this sin over glory? Luke 13:28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. There is an eternity that awaits as an alternative to glory, and it is described as an incessant, never-ending grinding of enamel upon enamel. See, it's not gnashing teeth in anger, it's gnashing teeth in pain. People who normally are about to experience incredible pain and they don't have the anesthesia, they need something they have to bite down on, right? You guys have all seen the movies where somebody gets like shot in the neck with an arrow or something, and they're given like a piece of wood or something. There's like somebody's got an open wound and they have to be like burned to have the wound sealed up, so they give the guy like a big old twig to chew on, to bite down on. It's because that's a form of relief. But if you don't have anything to bite down on, it's an indication of a complete and total lack of relief from the pain, and just a constant gnashing of teeth without any kind of relief, and a constant weeping because there is no relief, there is no hope of relief. And the alternative then to glory is a way worse experience than we could ever even begin to imagine. And it totally makes that momentary pleasure of sin incredibly not worth it. Thomas Watson said, "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We ask, dear Father, that your name would be glorified and that your will would be done. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us much grace, teaching us and instructing us and drawing us to your Son, Jesus, and enabling us to be able to experience our sanctification. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed be among those who experience the reality of glorification. Help us in our sin and our weakness. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.